Those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead pastor here. And this is feeling really echoey right now. I don't know if that's just in my head or thanks a lot. I am beyond excited for this morning. Are you? Thanks, Terry. Appreciate that. It's good when the electric guitar player is excited. It's always good. In an English country churchyard, there stands a tombstone with these words. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. This morning, I'm beginning a new teaching series on the tongue. We need to watch our words. We need to watch our words. This is a real tombstone, real story, by the way. Isn't that hilarious? Not so hilarious, maybe. A little bit hilarious, depending if that was you. This is not something new to us as the church or to us as human beings, the reality that we need to watch the words that come out of our mouth, right? We are trained this from a very young age. We tell our children, you've heard this when you were a child, watch your mouth. Hold your tongue, and of course, the Bambi-inspired favorite line used by parents all across the world, if you can't think of something nice to say, then don't say anything at all. We have been told for our whole lives that we need to watch the words that come out of our mouth. We need to be careful the way that we speak to one another. We know that our words carry power and that they are a means of building people up or tearing people down. It's not new information that we shouldn't gossip, we shouldn't slander, we shouldn't speak ill about others, and yet we do, don't we? It's not new information that we should uplift other people and encourage them, and if you think something nice about somebody, that it would really be good if you told them and you didn't just let that thought stay in your head, but we should compliment people and affirm people, and yet so often we don't, right? We choose not to. We all struggle with this thing called the tongue. We all need help. And my prayer this morning and through this teaching series that I'm going to spend the next several weeks on is that we would allow the Holy Spirit to wash our mouths out with soap. Why aren't we excited about that? My son Kenneth, I've discovered his favorite thing to do in the world. Talk. And as much as I think he's excited when I get to come home from the office and spend some time with him, he very quickly wishes that I think that I would go back to the office when I start talking to his favorite person in the world, his mother, my wife. So I start talking to my wife, and you all do this, right? You get home from work and you want to talk about your day, and you want to share things about your day, and how'd your day, and this is how my day was. But my son does not like letting that happen. And so he will stop and interrupt and say, no, 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 Daddy, it's my turn to talk to Mommy. I said, well, you've had a turn all day long. No, you can talk to Mommy when I'm done. He's a talker, and we love it. It is a constant source of entertainment. If you're a talker, you need an extra dosage of what I'm going to be talking about in this series. You need to watch the words that come out of your mouth. 500 years ago, something dramatic took place in the church. We know it as the Protestant Reformation, where a man by the name of Martin Luther launched an attack on the church, on its teachings, on its neglect of the Word of God. And so out of that was birthed the Protestant Reformation, of which us as a church, we are a Protestant church. We came out of that movement. And one of the core teachings that came out of it was what is known as the priesthood of all believers. So one of the things that Martin Luther drew our attention to was that the Word of God says in the New Testament, in Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest, and that we don't need a mediator between God and man because we have Jesus. And so we don't at this church have a priesthood. You don't see confessional booths. You don't need to come and confess your sins to me or to somebody else in order for God to forgive you. It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that only God through Jesus can forgive you of your sins. Isn't that a good news? You don't need, yeah, thank you for your enthusiasm. That's good news. You don't need somebody else between you and God to cleanse you and get a fresh start. All you need is Jesus. And so this teaching came up in the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, this understanding that Jesus is our high priest and that all of us are on equal ground in our standing before God because of Jesus. So we all have a priestly function. We all serve as a form of a priest, okay? That's what that means, the priesthood of all believers. Now, since that Reformation 500 years ago, there has been continued growth in the body of Christ, continued education from the Word, because for so many years, this book was not in the hands of the church. It was only in the hands of the leaders. And so now the body of Christ has been studying the Word and diving into the Word, and we've been learning and growing, which is very encouraging because it means that we never arrive. We never arrive. And that's incredibly encouraging because that means that you don't have to be frustrated with yourself that you haven't arrived yet, because neither has the person beside you. We're all still growing. We're all still learning. And what we've come to understand, this priesthood of all believers, I'm here to introduce you to something else. I want to take us to a deeper level in revelation of the Word, and that is the prophethood of all believers. The prophethood of all believers. I'm not talking about prophet with an F, how to make money, P-R-O-F-I-T. I'm talking about prophet as in prophesy. The prophethood of all believers. It's the same concept as the priesthood. It simply means that we are all called to be prophets. Now, before some of you squirm a little bit too much in your seat and get a little bit uncomfortable with what I'm saying, let me clarify. There are five offices of ministry spoken of in the New Testament. There's the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Five offices, and some people are called to fill those offices. Not all people are called to be all of those, stand in all of those offices. So I am not saying that every child of God is a prophet standing in the office of a prophet. Capital P prophet are for people who have called to be a prophet. But what I am saying is that all believers are called to prophesy. All believers are called to prophesy. Let me paint a picture for you. I know that I have been called to stand in the office of a teacher and a pastor, and that is my calling, and I've known that for many, many years. You may not think that you are called to be a teacher and a pastor, and yet you are called to teach people. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you are called to teach people. Is that correct? And yet you're not necessarily called to stand in the office of a teacher. You are maybe not called to stand in the office of a pastor, and yet are you supposed to pastor people? Absolutely you are. A pastor is simply a shepherd. That's a better word for the word pastor, a shepherd. It's someone who takes care of other people. Are you called to take care of other people around you spiritually? Yes. So you might not be called to the office of a teacher or a pastor or an evangelist, but anyone in here called to evangelize? Yeah, one person. Fantastic. It's okay. We haven't arrived yet. We're growing. We'll all get there. We are not all called to be an evangelist, and yet we are all called to evangelize. So when I stand up here and say that there is a prophethood of all believers, we're all called to prophesy, I'm not saying that we're all called to be a prophet and stand in the office of a prophet, but we are called to be what I'm going to call sidewalk prophets. It's the name of my series that the Lord's put on my heart, Sidewalk Prophets. And yes, I know that this is the name of a Christian band, and I hope that they don't sue me for stealing it for the purposes of the series. But I love the message that it sends, Sidewalk Prophets. Can anyone tell me what kind of a person walks on a sidewalk? Just an ordinary person, right? And when does that person walk on the sidewalk? Just on ordinary days, right? Ordinary people who love Jesus called to prophesy. See, most of us have a lofty idea in our heads that prophets in the church are some super spiritual men or women of God who begin each prophecy with, "Thus saith the Lord," as if God speaks Elizabethan English. But in the body of Christ, the kind of people that God uses to prophesy are ordinary people. Ordinary people. And we read this in Acts 21. Remember when we were studying through Acts, so we read about Paul ending up at the house of Philip, and Luke mentions Philip's four unmarried daughters who prophesy. Just drops that in there. We talked about that for a little bit. Oh yeah, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I love that because that paints us a picture that if you love Jesus, you can be used by God to prophesy. You can be used by God to speak the word, male or female. It doesn't matter because you're a part of the kingdom of God. And so, what is prophecy? If we are all called to be prophets and prophets prophesy, then we need to know what prophecy is. So what is prophecy? Prophecy is a word from God. That's the end of the description. Prophecy is a word from God. We have made this a lot more complicated, and most of us think of prophecy as a prediction of the future. We think of a prophetic word as painting a picture of something that's going to happen in the future, but that is only one aspect of prophecy. A prophetic word can be foretelling, which is regarding future events, and forthtelling. What's forthtelling? It's a declaration of truth. When you declare the truth of God's word, you're prophesying. So there's both foretelling and forthtelling. And so if you haven't heard it before, I'm here today to tell you, welcome to the prophethood of all believers. And Lindsay, you prophesied this morning. When God puts something on your heart, here's the key. You're supposed to say it. You're supposed to say it. I'm standing here 25 minutes ago, and we're singing, A Miracle Can Happen. And God's saying, I want to do something. And I'm saying, okay, go ahead and do it. And he's saying, no, I want to do something. And I'm saying, okay, well, help yourself. This is your service. And he says, no, I want to do something, and you're in charge here. I need you to do something. So I didn't know what I was doing when I was walking up here. But I do know that the longer I stood there in disobedience, the heavier my heart got. Started to feel lightheaded, like I was going to faint. Sometimes that's not sickness, that's disobedience to the Holy Spirit. I'm serious. I was standing there 25 minutes ago and I started feeling sick because I was disobeying God. I want to do something. I got up. If God puts something on your heart, you're supposed to say it. Not necessarily to everybody, but to somebody. To somebody. Jesus carried the anointing of a prophet, and he stood up and read from the book of Isaiah in the temple one day, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's anointed me. And he went on to carry a list of all the things that he would do. Jesus was anointed to be a prophet. Now, sometimes we minimize that role because we know that Jesus was so much more than a prophet, and some other groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they limit Jesus to just being a prophet. So sometimes we put that to the side and we focus on Jesus as the Son of God, but I want to remind you that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus carried the anointing of a prophet, and he actually gave us that same anointing. And this is where Jesus did it. He said that the Spirit of truth was going to come. He says the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he's going to do two things. He's going to remind you of things that I have said. What's that? Oh, well, if we speak that out, that's forthtelling. That's declaring the word of God. And the Spirit of truth is going to show to you things to come in the future. Well, that's foretelling. That's that aspect of prophecy. He says the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he is going to enable you to prophesy. And on the day of Acts, on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And you have the anointing and the ability to prophesy. And I'm going to be spending some more time teaching through this series. But this morning I want to focus on our need to get control over our tongue. Why is it that we need to watch the words that come out of our mouth? We know all the natural reasons, right? We hear the reasons of, well, because gossip is bad, and we shouldn't use words that put other people down, and we shouldn't swear, and we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, and because those are bad things, and so we just shouldn't do that. And we use all these natural, very worldly thoughts about, you know, well, we should be encouraging and not discouraging, and that's true, but that's a very shallow understanding of why your words are important. God needs your tongue. God needs your tongue. He needs your words to line up with his words so that your words can carry his power. Let me say that again. God needs your words to line up with his words so that your words can carry his power. This isn't just the job of angels, ladies and gentlemen. You are called to be a messenger for God. Don't leave it all to the angels. God wants to speak through you. He needs your words to line up with his words so that your words can carry his power. So this takes things a little bit deeper than we should watch our mouth because our words can hurt people's feelings, and you know, we really shouldn't swear because swearing is bad because Jesus doesn't like swearing. Have you ever tried that on your kids, right? Well, why can't I swear? Why can't I say? Why are those bad words? Well, because Jesus doesn't like them. We kind of limit that aspect of swearing, and we say, well, Jesus just doesn't like it. So can we talk about swearing a little bit? Can we do that this morning? Is that okay? Some people call it swearing. You know what some people call it? Cursing. I'm just going to let that sink in for a little bit. Can you imagine meeting a prophet and hearing him declare a curse? Would you be too excited about that? Would you like hearing a prophet declare a curse over your family or over your country or over your government or over your finances? No, you would probably get your finger out and point it in his or her face and say, you need to change those words right now. See, we understand it when we think about a prophet, someone who stands in the office of a prophet. We wouldn't want them to declare a curse, and yet when we swear, we declare curses. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Here we go again, a little Christian bash on swearing. I want you to hear me out on this. The world views vulgarity as inappropriate. Hollywood, we all know Hollywood, right? The center for maybe not so much holiness, right? They have a certain number of swear words that are allowed to be in certain rated movies. If you can have, this is actually true, by the way, you can have up to one F word and still have a PG rating on it. Okay, as soon as it's two, it's got to be PG-13. They have a rating scale. As soon as there's a certain amount of swear words, they got to up the rating from PG to PG-13 to 14A to 18A. So, let me think about this. If the world has standards on calling vulgarity inappropriate, don't you think the church should have a little bit higher standard? Can anyone else taste the soap in their mouth? Some of you are like, I am not shaking his hand after service today. I don't like this. I'm not picking on swearing. I just think it's a good place to start when we talk about the words that come out of your mouth, because most of us, if and when we swear, we don't do it on purpose. It just kind of slips out. Okay? So I just think that's a perfect example. Let's start there, because the whole point of this is that we need to learn how to guard our tongue. We need to watch the words that come out of your mouth. Okay, I won't talk about swearing for the rest of the day, I promise. Okay. If you got your Bibles, open with me to the book of Genesis. And if you don't know where that is, you find the table of contents and turn right. Turn right. And while you're turning to Genesis chapter 1, let me say this. God needs your mouth to speak his words on the earth in order to accomplish his heavenly plan. God needs your words, your mouth, to speak his words so that he can accomplish his heavenly plan. Why? Because God has always used words as a means of creating. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Genesis chapter 1. And this will be up on the screen, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. If you go back to understand the framework, let's read the first two verses. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering upon the waters. So here's what we know so far. It was dark everywhere. And God said, let there be light. Aren't you glad that God didn't walk around into everything and say, boy, sure is dark out here. I think we should probably do something about this. I think we should probably get ourselves some light. That would have done absolutely nothing. God had to declare and speak light into existence before light ever came. We would all still be sitting around here in the dark if God had never said, let there be light. Now, he could have chosen to create it anyway, but he chose to use his words. And this is the creation story God said, let there be water, there was water. God said, let there be vegetation and plants and fruit, and there was vegetation and plants and fruit. God said, let there be a sun, moon, and stars, and there were sun, moon, and stars. On every day that God created something, the pattern is the same. He saw something that he didn't have that he wanted to have, and so he spoke it, and it came into existence. The same pattern every day, every day, every day, every day, until God gets to his favorite day. His favorite day. Because it was the day that he created his favorite creation, day six. We read this in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plurality of our, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I like what Charles Capp says. He says that we even get authority over the creeps. Oh, yeah. Someone creepy comes coming your way, you have authority over them. Praise God. All right. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, a lot of people get confused. When you read Genesis chapter 1, and then you get into Genesis chapter 2, people get confused because it kind of sounds like information is being repeated, because they already some of these things happened, and yet from chapter 2, it's like they start happening again. And so if you're reading Genesis, and you think that it's happening purely chronologically, you're going to be confused. It's not that God created Adam's body and formed his body and then left his body as a lifeless carcass until Genesis 2:7. Where he decided to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is the thing that happened at the exact same time as Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. No time has passed. This is the same event. Genesis chapter 1 says day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. Yeah. Time that next time for a joke. That would be a lot better. Genesis chapter 1 goes through all of the different days, and then Genesis chapter 2 reiterates some information from a new perspective. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 gives the same description. So here's why that's helpful, is because most of us read Genesis 2, 7, and we say, okay, well, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So we picture Adam. I don't know if you pictured this, but I have. If you maybe pictured Adam lying on the ground because he formed him out of the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So here's kind of what we picture. We picture God bending over and blowing into Adam's nostrils like he's blowing up an inflatable mattress. Right? Gets down and... There we go. We got Adam. And now he's alive. Okay, that's not what happened. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 happens at the same time as Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So here's more what this looked like. God created and formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Remember, he made him in his image and after his likeness. So I want you to picture God standing direct right here forming Adam. Because remember, we look the same. We were created in his image and after his likeness. And you might be confused by that because you think, well, I didn't think God had a body. But you know a member of the Trinity who does? Jesus. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So we were formed to look just like Jesus. So I want you to picture Jesus here. God, the Father, is forming Adam, and it's looking in a mirror, looking shoulder to shoulder with Adam. Now, when you are facing someone shoulder to shoulder, you're looking right at them. If you're the same height, your mouth is right next to their mouth, your nose right next to their nose. I don't know what a mose is. Nose. So when God, through Jesus, spoke, man be in our image and after our likeness and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, what was he doing at that moment? He was breathing his words into Adam's nostrils. He was speaking it. He wasn't inflating a mattress. He was speaking. As he spoke, Adam became a living spirit, a living being, and came alive. God created everything, including you and I, with words. With words. And then he released Adam to do the same. Remember, Adam was created in God's likeness, after his image. And so the very first thing that he gets Adam to do is use his words. He brings all the animals before Adam, and he gets Adam to name every animal. Genesis chapter 2, let's read verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and then brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. You read these verses next to how he created Adam, it's the exact same parallel. The Lord God formed every beast out of the field of the air, or out of the field, and the bird of the heavens, brought it to Adam, and it was he brought the animal to Adam to see what Adam would name it. Which means that God didn't know that a dog was a dog until Adam said that it was a dog. I can hear the sound of thinking. Isn't that what it said? God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't know the few. He knew what Adam was going to call them. But God left all the creative work up to Adam. If Adam did not call a dog a dog, a dog would not be a dog today. If Adam just stared silently at the dog and didn't say anything, then today, every time we saw a dog, we would go, hey, look, it's a... Whatever Adam called the animal, that was its name. Now, this was not a pet project. This was not something that God gave Adam, like I don't really know what to do with you now. I made you, and so I got to keep you busy. And so go name the animals. That should take you a couple hundred years. This wasn't a pet project. This was Adam functioning in his anointing to function like God. You speak something and your words actually change your world. Do you know what happens when you call somebody stupid? If they hear it, those words go into their mind and into their heart, and whether they consciously agree to it or not, they begin to see themselves as more stupid than they did before you spoke that word. We say, well, no, hey, I didn't mean for those words to change that person. I was just declaring something that was true. Isn't that our greatest defense of everything that we say? But it's true. That person really isn't that intelligent. But here's the thing, your words actually change. When you say that someone's stupid, even if they don't hear it, if other people hear it, you know what happens? That word goes into their mind and into their hearts, and they start seeing that person as more stupid as they did before you said that. Now, let's say you say it and nobody's around. You're the only person to hear it. What happens? Your words spoken out of your mouth go into your mind, go back into your heart, and you now view that person as more stupid as you did before you said those words. So we need to get this out of our thinking that, oh, our words don't carry power. They do. They change how people see themselves. They change how people see you. You literally speak things into existence with the words of your mouth. And so, ladies and gentlemen, God needs your tongue, because your tongue has power. This morning I want us to surrender our tongues to him. So Adam gets to name all the animals, and this is his first creative act that he gets to take part in. And I said all that to bring us to Genesis chapter 3. Most of you know the story, but I want to walk through what happens here. Genesis chapter 3. There's a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And class, who is the serpent? Satan. Yes, Satan. See me after class for a sticker. The serpent is Satan. And so, here we are. Let's read through Genesis chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you must you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. How do you know that that was the day that sin entered into the world? Is because underwear was created. It was a bad day. Honeymoon over. Putting my clothes on, dear. So the enemy gets the ball rolling by challenging. What does he challenge? The word of God. Did God really say? Did God really say? And when you begin to allow your thinking to challenge the word of God, you stop thinking clearly. We see this in Eve. The enemy begins to challenge the word of God. Did God really say that? Because here, what he's really trying to hide from you is that once you eat of this fruit, you are going to become like God. Adam and Eve could not have done anything in order to become more like God than they already were. They were created in the image of God, after the likeness of God. There was no more like God that they could get. Can I just fast forward for a couple thousand years to today and let you know that there is not one thing that you could do to make God love you more than he does right now? Not one thing. See, this is what the enemy does. He comes in and he makes you think you're not good enough. If you just did this, you'd be more like God. If you just read your Bible more, you'd be more like God. If you stopped doing this, you'd be more like God. And it's condemnation and it's guilt. God can't love you more than he does right now, church. This is where the manipulation came in. And Eve stops thinking clearly. We know that because she says, we're not supposed to eat of the fruit, which is true. She says, we can't even touch it or we'll die. Now, God never said anything about not touching the fruit. They had to touch the fruit because they were commanded to take care of the garden. They were supposed to take care of the vegetation and the trees and the plants. So they would have had to have touched the tree. But when you begin to challenge the word of God, your thinking becomes a little bit foggy. And Eve says, we're not even allowed to touch it or we'll die. So Eve was deceived. She took the fruit. Not only did she take the fruit, but she gave it to her husband Adam, who was with her. And guys, we need to be careful that we don't blame Eve for all the sin in the world. Can I get a good amen from the men? Amen. It's not all their fault. That's a good title for a book for men's ministry, isn't it? It's not Eve's fault. Eve was deceived, and we learned this. This is about to get real bad for all you guys in the room. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. Uh-oh. First of all, did you know that Adam was there in the room? Eve gave it to her husband who was there with her. Guys, Adam wasn't off building something for her at home, spending time with God, walking in the garden. He was right there. He watched it happen. He was not deceived. And he, what did Adam do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And men, don't start thinking, well, hey, if it was me in the garden, I would have done things better. Because you wouldn't have, and I can prove it to you. Men, you're married men, number one desire in your life is what? To make your wife happy. I should have gotten more than one amen from that. Harlan's going home blessed, but everybody else is in a little bit of trouble. Men, come on, our number one goal in life, if you're married, other than serving God, is you want to make your wife happy. More than anything else. John's getting a blessing today too. God bless you, John. We want our wives to be happy. And Adam wanted Eve to be happy. And even though he knew better, come on, can any of you find yourself a situation where you knew better and yet you saw the look in your wife's eyes and you really wanted her to get that purse, go on that trip, do that thing, and even though you knew it was not the right thing to do, you said, go for it, sweetheart. See, you weren't deceived. You knew how much money was in the bank, but when she said she wanted to go out for dinner, your heart melted and said, let's do it. This right here, we found this is not an Adam weakness, this is a male weakness. And it's rooted in a strength. We want our wives to be happy, but the weakness comes as this. When we're not deceived, sometimes we still say nothing. We say nothing. Adam said absolutely nothing. So let me ask you, what should Adam have done to get a little bit more close to the point? What should Adam have said? I'll tell you exactly what he should have said. He should have said what God said. So Adam says nothing. Eve eats the fruit. I almost said apple. We don't know if it's an apple. It could have been a pineapple. Could have been a cantaloupe. They could have had to take in, you know, a long time to cut it all up. We don't know what it is. But they eat the fruit. Eve eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. They make themselves some underwear. They go hide. And God shows up. And this is what God says. He speaks to the serpent. Verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. That's what Adam should have said. That's what Adam should have said. Adam should have cursed that snake and kicked him out of the garden because he didn't belong there. Everything there was supposed to be perfect. But he snuck his way in. He should have rebuked the snake. He should have rebuked his wife. He should have revealed to her the truth. You're being deceived. You're being lied to. And Jesus would have never had to go to the cross if Adam had gotten his words right. If he had learned to speak and not stay silent. See, most of us, we would hear a message like this, and we're talking about, you don't want to say the wrong thing, you don't want to say a bad thing, you don't want to hurt people with your words, and I almost preached that message this morning, and I realized that then the conclusion becomes, I'm just going to stop talking. I'm just going to stop talking. And you know, there's some good advice to that. You know, the book of Proverbs talks about how if you have if you're not wise, better that a fool remains silent, and then he will at least have the appearance of wisdom, right? So there is some wisdom to that. That if you can't learn how to speak, you should just learn to speak less. That's a good first step. But the answer is not to just be quiet for the rest of your life. The answer is that we need to surrender our tongues to God, because God needs your tongue. He needs your tongue, because your words are not just communication, they are proclamation that creates your destiny. We need to watch our words. Jesus said it like this, I only do what I see my Father do, and I only say what I hear my Father say. Ladies and gentlemen, God needs your tongue. He needs every word. He needs you to watch every word that comes out of your mouth. Here's the good thing. When you surrender your tongue to him, he fills it with good things, and now your tongue is the greatest blessing, can speak blessings over others. But step one this morning is we need to surrender our tongue. Why? Because he needs us to start saying what he's saying rather than what we're feeling. Don't we primarily use our tongue to communicate how we're feeling? I'm just angry right now. Yeah, but did you know that God loves you and God's given you his love and you have the power and the ability to love others like he loved you? Yeah, but I don't want to hear that right now because I'm angry. See, we want to use our words and our tongue to just communicate how we feel, when what we need to do is use our words and our tongue to communicate what God says is true. Well, yeah, but I feel so lonely. Yeah, but the word says that God will never leave me nor forsake me, so I'm going to start declaring that. My God is with me everywhere I go. I'm never alone. Yeah, but I'm so depressed. Yeah, but the word says that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I'm going to start declaring that over my life and in my life. I'm going to start putting God's words in my mouth. God needs your tongue, church, and he needs you to gain control over your words and surrender your vocabulary to him. I wonder how much fellowship is going to take place in the cafe after service today. Sweetheart, let's just go home. I don't want to. David said this, Psalm 141, verse 3, said, "A guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the doors of my lips." Here we go. Step one. God, set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the doors of my lips. When you open your mouth, either good things are happening or bad things. There are no neutral words. No neutral words. You are either blessing or cursing. You are either lifting up or tearing down. You are either trusting or not trusting. Every word that comes out of your mouth. Here's what we're going to do. Step one, put a guard over it. What does that mean? Pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth. Pay attention. Be intentional about words that come out of your mouth. In the kingdom of God, you are a sidewalk prophet, speaking and declaring God's will and God's word everywhere you go. Church, I'm here today to tell you that God needs your tongue. He needs your tongue, and he wants to use it to bring his glory to the earth. Let's stand together, and let's surrender ourselves to him in this moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord God, that you are the one by your Holy Spirit who can take what is in us that needs to be changed, and you can change it, God. Lord, I pray that there would not be one ounce of fleshly motivated, a fleshly driven attempt to modify our behavior because of this morning. But Lord God, that it would be an invitation that your grace, Lord, I'm asking that your grace would touch our lips, would touch our mouth, would touch us, Father God. Set a guard over us, Lord, so that we would use our mouth to proclaim your wonders and your goodness and your grace. God, I thank you for the power that there is in this room to create and to change the atmosphere. Lord, if you would take all of the words that are spoken through the mouths of those in this room here, Lord God, you have the power to change a city. God, I thank you. And I ask you right now that you would help us surrender our mouths to you. Fill our mouths with good things, Lord, that we may see the